For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Welcome everybody back to the Friday Parsha Lunch and Learn after a long break. We are in the month of Elul already. Today is the third day of Elul, the month before Rosh Hashanah. And we are in September, September 2. And this is 5771, one more month. And it is Parsha Shoftim. And we have not met at all to discuss any of the Parshas in the book of Devarim. So really, I should give you a very, very long class today, but I'm not going to. But I will try to catch us up. Got somebody new here, so I will say that we, for the years that we've been having this class, we have been trying to stay on a theme or a certain angle throughout the entire cycle of the Parshas. And this year, we had chosen for our theme, anybody remember what it is?
Reality.
Basics of Torah Reality. You may have never heard of that. That's because we made it up. But we do have a few more weeks of Basics of Torah Reality, so we have to really make it count. Not to review the whole thing, but one idea was that the book of Vayikra was filled with the basics of the Torah that Hashem gave to us, a format for living life, starting with the Korbanos, starting with the temple offerings, and going through all the various laws. The book of Vayikra has almost no stories, just laws having to do with everything in Jewish life. You know, beyond the holy realm and the temple, we have the laws of kashrus, we have the laws of marriage, we have the laws of business dealings, we have the laws of interpersonal relationships. It's all in Vayikra. This is the basics of the life that God set for us. Now, the next sefer Bamidbar is a very, very different kind of a sefer. Bamidbar has very few laws. And lots of stories. And stories about the Jewish people after they received the Torah. And a lot of those stories are not happy stories. They're stories of the Jewish people falling from their great heights of receiving the Torah. And making various mistakes and blunders. And being punished for them. Such as the story of the spies, where an entire generation lost the great opportunity of entering the land of Israel, the story of the rebellion of Korah, other stories of complaining. And so that led us to the conclusion that we need to have a book not just about the basics of the life that God planned for us and envisioned for us, but we also have to have a book dedicated to the reality of where man is in relationship to those great expectations and that great potential. Because man also has shortcomings. And we have midos, we have character traits which are flawed. And they're all within us. And so we need a book about man. Because the goal of the Torah is not just that we should know what God said, it's that we should live up to the life that God set for us. That means a thorough understanding of where we're at in relationship to that life. And our conclusion of that study of Bamidbar is that in consideration, not just with what it says in the Parsha where we are today, we are presently just trying to stay afloat and barely doing so in the sea of the dark exile. As was taught in the Torah, we are living in a time of Hester Panim, where God has hidden his face from us, and we are living in the hidden face of ourselves, because man, which was created, just for the first time I understood a little bit what it means when it says that Adam was so tall, and his feet were on the ground, and his head was up in Shemayim. And I always thought to myself, boy, how did he get in the door? No, he's so tall, 200 amos. But I think I understood for the first time that he was the true Adam. He embodied the true range of man, who is at the same time physical, right there on the earth, and spiritually as great as the potential that man has. And as we learn many times, Adam is made up of a guf, a body, a nefesh, a soul which is animated with all kinds of instincts and all kinds of feelings and emotions, and midos. And then further up in the spiritual ladder, a great mind, a seichel, a ruach, a consciousness, a great understanding, and then ultimately a neshama, a godly soul. That's the Adam that reached from the floor to the sky. But guess what? We're not that tall. We're like shrunken. We're like a lot shorter than that. And our feet are still on the ground, but our head is not necessarily in Shemayim. And the meaning of this period of Hester Panim, you know, is that we are not aware of our godly soul. And we are just struggling in 2011. And all of our rabbis and all, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to know that we are struggling just to hold on to our minds. Because the world is all about surface, all about superficiality, all about playing games. And just information is just a click of the button. It's not in here. It's online, and it's in cyberspace, and you don't have to think. You just have to look for the information and communicate faster than the speed of light. And you don't have to have deep relationships. You just have to text messages. And we don't think anymore. We don't contemplate deeply. We don't think about the meaning of life. We are just holding on barely to our seichel, and we're just left with our feet on the ground, with some animal urges and instincts and emotions, and my golly, that's about it.
Around.
That's where we are. And you take that picture of man and try to measure it up with the Torah, you know, with God's book. And worse, we think we've got the Torah. Oh, we have wonderful shuls. We have wonderful yeshivos. Just come to Ne'er Israel in Baltimore and you'll see a beautiful sprawling campus of 90 acres with beautiful housing and Beit Midrash study halls. And we have wonderful schools. Great, we've got great restaurants. Mm-hmm. Great restaurants. More now than ever. More now than they had in Babylonia. Oh, but what about all the assimilation? What about the fact that there's just a fraction of Jews that know they're Jewish and what that means? What about the fact that even among observant families, people are on the fringe, they're going to other lifestyles? What about the infighting that we have in our communities? What about the broken homes and the terrible stories? So we say, no, it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate.
Nebuch.
Nunu. It's not just Nebuch. We are all broken. We are broken. We are short. And in this time, we have to, as we said, we've got to rush. We've got to grab on for dear life, just to hold on to our minds. Where will we find this brightness? Where will we find this power of thought, this power of consciousness, of Jewish depth? Well, there was always, where I went to yeshiva, and in many communities, there was this image of the gadol, of the great leader, the great sage, the Torah sage. Unfortunately, today, a great sage is a picture of a very old man with a long white beard who appears in the weekly magazine or newspaper. And we get to see his picture. And if we want, we can email the name of someone who, Chas v'Shalom, is ill, and that gadol will daven for them. And did you see the picture of the gadol in the wedding that he officiated at? Even our picture of the gadolim has become so commercialized. That's not what a gadol is. A gadol, a great sage, is someone who is a vestige of the greatness of Torah man that we once were. In my yeshiva in Ner Yisrael, what was more impressive than the sprawling campus and the 90 acres was the fact that we had a gadol. And our gadol's name was Rabbi Weinberg. Rav Yaakov Shmuel Weinberg, of blessed memory. He had a brother who was also a gadol, of blessed memory, Rav Noach Weinberg. He was our gadol because he was a gadol for our generation. Boy, did he think about things. Boy, did he analyze and discern between what's right and what's wrong, and what seems to be right, but what really isn't right. And what seems to be a Jewish concept, but it's really a secular concept that Jews are adopting. Boy, did he know how to think. Boy, did he know how to delve. Boy, did he know how to question what people were doing or thinking, and said, is that really right? Is that really emes? Boy, did he know how to guide us with his seichel. We called his way of thinking Da'at Torah, Torah knowledge. In the last few weeks of basics of Torah reality, I have decided, knowing that you're going to be here listening with your inspiration, to try to breathe in a little bit of the memory of the Torah that Rabbi Weinberg imparted in us. You know, I had a few years when I got to interact with him, more so after I moved to Atlanta, because Rabbi Weinberg was one of the fathers, the spiritual fathers of this community, being the mechutzan of Rabbi Emanuel Feldman, and being the father and the father-in-law of our Rav and Rebbetzin, and his many, many visits. But we also, those of us who came here from the Kollel, came here because of him, because he sent us here, and he sent us here because he shaped us, and he taught us how to think as Jews, how to love Jews, and how to strive for this kind of Das Torah. But I cannot say that I am a proper source for Rav Yaakov's Torah, but I have a computer too, and I can click on to the aish.com, and go to the Parsha and the link to Kol Yaakov, which is a weekly Parsha column that was done by one of his students, Rabbi Baruch Lev. Now, nobody else go there, because you're going to be stealing my material. But that's a source for me to just hook in and try to get a little bit of the air that Rav Weinberg breathed. So I went to Parshas Shoftim. What did Rav Yaakov see in Parshas Shoftim? Shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol shi'arecha asher Hashem Elokecha nosein lecha lishvatecha v'shoftu es ha'am mishvat tzedek. Judges and officers shall you appoint in all your cities, which Hashem your God gives you, for your tribes, V'shoftu esa'am mishpat tzedek. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Lo satem mishpat, lo sakir panim, v'lo sikach shochad. Ki ha shochad ya'aver enei chachamim, v'salef divrei tzadikim. You shall not pervert judgment. You shall not respect someone's presence, i.e. show favoritism. You shall not accept a bribe, for the bribe will blind the eyes of the wise and make just words crooked. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdov, laman tichyev yarashta esa'aretz, asher Hashem Elokecha nosen lach. Righteousness, righteousness shall you pursue, so that you will live and possess the land that Hashem your God gives you. So, first paragraph of Shoftim. What did Rav Weinberg see in that paragraph? Nobody want to guess?
Well, you were talking about Meadow's character traits, Sadi's not accepting bribes, trying to...
Now, this is about judges and officers. This is about the justice system. The Torah court justice system with judges and officers.
Well, what he saw, I would imagine, is that there's nothing new under the sun. That things that we struggle with today... You struggled with 3,500 years ago, because why would you have to admonish or exhort the people to appoint judges who essentially were not corrupt and to be careful of corruption if corruption wasn't.
So even the judges in the Torah had to be checked for corruption, right?
That's what I'm thinking.
You know what he saw? He looked at this paragraph and he said, we're not even close. We don't have this. We don't have judges and officers in our gates in the land of Israel. We're not even in the land of Israel. And we certainly don't have judges and officers in the gates of Israel. That's what he saw. He saw, this isn't our reality. It's the Torah's reality, but it's not our reality. This week, sometimes you learn something that just fits to what the Parsha is. This is a little piece of the Gemara, Masechta Shabbos, and it's discussing a passage in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied during the period of the first temple. That means 400 years after the Jews entered the land of Israel under Joshua, they built a temple, approximately. About 200 or so years into it, we were being admonished by the prophets that we are going away from the Torah's paths and we're going to lose the land if we don't change. So the Talmud takes a look at a verse from chapter 14 in Isaiah, and Rabbi Malai said, in the name of Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Shimon, what is meant by the verse in Isaiah? Shavar Hashem Mate Rishoim Shevet Moshlim. Hashem has broken the staff of the wicked, the rod of the rulers. What does that mean? Hashem has broken the staff of the wicked. These are the judges who become a stick in the hands of their officers. Judges, officers, Shoftim and Shotrim. I said to my Chavrusa, Rabbi Silverman, what a perfect fit. It's about this week's Parsha. But the judges became a stick in the hands of their officers. Listen to this. A court officer whose job is to carry out the judge's decision might threaten the abandonment of his duties, crippling the court's effectiveness if certain demands, such as raise in salary, are not met. And this verse refers to judges who improperly accede to such demands, thereby becoming no more than tools in the hands of their corrupt officers. Oy vey, the Shoftim and Shotrim have now become reduced to the Shotrim telling the Shoftim what to do. When is this? This is in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. Do you think it got better? It didn't get better. Okay, we are so far from this paragraph in the Torah. It's not even funny. And the other one is the rulers, the second phrase, The rod of the rulers, these are the Torah scholars in the extended families of the corrupt judges. The rulers refers to wicked judges whose family members who are Torah scholars are their rods. For the Torah scholars see to their appointment to the judiciary. There are people that want to be judges in the Jewish court. They're not really qualified, but they get their brother-in-law, who happens to be a well-respected sage, to write a letter of approbation saying that this person is worthy as a judge, and he gets the job, even though he's not worthy. This is happening in the times of Isaiah.
These aren't the Sanhedrin judges.
Yes, they are. Okay. These are the Sanhedrin judges. The point is only to say, we were having trouble back in the first temple. Where are we today?
Right.
Not
that,
even
that
close.
Was a peak. I mean, that was like
and that was a peak. So not even close. So Rabbi Weinberg looked at this paragraph and he says, whoa, this is not normal. You can't say that we have a wonderful Jewish community when we are so far away from the ideals of the Torah. Rabbi Weinberg, every year when it came to the summertime, when it came time for the 3 weeks of mourning, he would say the same thing again and again. I'll just read a few of these, what Rabbi Leff wrote. When we fast on the 17th day of Tammuz, which, by the way, was Rav Weinberg's yahrzeit. He passed away on the 17th of Tammuz. When we fast on the 17th of Tammuz and keep the laws of mourning of the 3 weeks in Tisha B'Av, it is a statement that not having a temple renders us a broken people, unable to live a normal life. It means that we have been thrown to a state of spiritual disease and illness where we cannot think correctly, feel correctly, or live correctly. We are in a state of darkness, unable to reach out and to relate to our Creator as we should live spiritual, healthy, and full lives. It is not simply that extra opportunities are lost to us. You know, we might think we've got a great Jewish life. It's just that I wish we could also bring the sacrifices. So we don't have that extra. No. We are crippled and we live as cripples. This is the most important and tragic effect of all. I don't want to read so much. There's a lot here. He talks about a blind person who thinks that his life is normal because he's never seen differently. He doesn't realize that he's missing out on so much of the beauty of Hashem's world. If this is true in material matters, how much more so is the effect when it comes to accepting a spiritually crippled life as being the norm? If we come to feel that as a people without a temple we are living a full life, think of the effect this has on our understanding of what existence is all about, of what our relationship with our Creator is all about, and on and on. Ideally, the original Torah given directly by God was designed to be self-sufficient in terms of spiritual growth. But the enactment of the 3 weeks was necessary in order for us to keep an awareness of what it is to be a true servant of God, to know and relate to Him. Therefore, we must use the 3 weeks to make us aware again, to keep us from falling into the trap of accepting our lives now as normal. One of the rabbis who introduced the keynotes, I think it was Rabbi Spatz, he said that Tisha B'Av is one of his favorite days of the year. He says, that doesn't mean I enjoy myself, but it is the one day of the year when he is reminded that what we have is not the way it's supposed to be. And if we didn't have Tisha B'Av, we would forget. And then he turns to Parsha Shoftim and says that the general themes of Parsha Shoftim are the laws of kings, judges, and the central authority of justice present with the existence of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Jewish law. This is the most debilitating consequence of the exile, the loss of our judges and Supreme Court. If we had a Sanhedrin, disputes among the Jewish people would cease to exist. While free discussion and questioning has always been encouraged in Jewish learning, as long as a Sanhedrin existed, all Jews followed the same law, ruled upon by Sanhedrin as the bottom line. There were no separate groups or factions observing different laws, customs, or philosophies. The Jewish people were united. Without a central authority, disputes may begin, each side arguing, but of course, for the sake of heaven. I'm arguing for Hashem. Listen to me. My way of living is the right way because I'm doing it for the sake of Hashem, with God's law in mind. But all too often, they end with personal, hate-filled arguments and fights. A Jewish people divided is a Jewish people that cannot achieve great accomplishments and brings upon itself terrible suffering. Our internal fighting removes divine protection from us, which makes us vulnerable for the attack of our enemies. And this is why in the Shemona Esrei we pray, Hashiva Shofteinu Kevarishona, restore our judges to the influence they once held and our advisors to the prestige they had in earlier times, and thereby remove our sorrow and groans. This is how Rav Weinberg used to think. He looked at a world where maybe 9 of the 10 people said, this is normal. And he says, guys, this is not normal. Let's recognize that. Now, unfortunately, it's very depressing when you get to the end of this article. I don't want to brag, but I think that Rav Weinberg once spoke to my parents, and I think he said that when he sees me, it makes his day. And that's only because by nature, I try to be an upbeat, positive person. So I don't think my Rebbe would mind if I tried to take this thought and try to spin it into something positive. But positive doesn't mean without seichel. Positive doesn't mean without being true to Torah thought. What Rebbe is saying is the absolute truth, and we have to know it. And we can't sugarcoat things, because that's how we get into trouble. So what can we learn from our Parsha? If we're going to learn from our whole Parsha and just come to the conclusion, this is all that we don't have. Let's just take this one phrase. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness, righteousness shall you pursue. Let's take this phrase and take it out of the full context of speaking to the judges in a fully furnished Sanhedrin and it just being an admonition, don't take bribes, etc. Let's take those words, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, and let's make it into a t-shirt and wear it. Let us live by tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness pursue. Let us devote ourselves to living for tzedek. Tzedek, tzaddik, righteous person, doing what is right. And to do what is right, which sounds great, everybody wants to do what is right, but you don't do what is right unless you are tirdof, unless you pursue it. That means you have to fight for it. That means we have to fight not to live life on the surface, shallow. We have to resist to buy in to the contemporary worldview out there that says just have fun, just live in an information world, and don't worry about depth. We have to resist that. We have to resist the temptation to live life for how it feels, what's in it for me, I like it, I agree with it. We have to resist the human instinct, the nefesh, which says, this is how I do things, and this is my religion, and this is the tradition, and I'm not changing, and if the rabbi doesn't say what I want to say, I'll go find another shul. This is not basic Das Torah. This isn't Torah knowledge. This is just living for myself. If anything, Rav Dessler says, we once learned, that's shochad, bribery. Everyone's bribed by their own interests, by their own biases. That's bribery. Don't accept bribery. Rather, let's be good judges. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Let's find out what the true Das Torah is. What is the true Torah way of thinking? Let's remember that we have to turn to people that have fought for Das Torah and follow them and listen to their messages and not just put them on posters and in magazine pictures. Let's hook in somehow to the mind of a gadol. People, when Rav Weinberg was nearing the end of his life, they would go to him and they would say, Rebbe, you've always been our source for Torah, for guidance, for Seichel. Who do we turn to after? That's a question that everybody should ask. Who should I turn to? And I don't know what he answered everyone. Maybe he gave everybody different answers. But we need to have someone. It's not going to help to have gedolim if we're not committed to what it is that they stand for. If we're just going to say, I want to have my gadol because it makes me feel proud. It's not enough. We have to commit ourselves for the pursuance of Da'as Torah. So I think that is the challenge. We can't sugarcoat things. It's a challenge, but it's something that the Torah can be saying to us. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof is our motto, whether we're on a Sanhedrin, whether we're a judge, whether we live in Israel, whether we live in Atlanta in 2011. But we do have to run after it. We do have to realize that it is not the easy choice that we're given on the street. It's something that requires pursuance. It's something that requires us to get out of our smallness and our selfishness and just doing what feels right for me and what's in it for me. It requires of us that we become bigger and that we try to raise ourselves up a little bit like Adam. Our feet are on the ground. We're always going to be physical. We're always going to have physical drives and emotional responses. Of course, that's part of our humanity, but we have to strive and reach higher to go into the realm of das, of knowledge, which requires getting out of our smallness and our pettiness. And in this way, if we follow the Torah, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, those are the building blocks for us to rebuild. And Hashem promised us, just as I put you into exile, I'll take you out. You just have to find me, no matter where in the forest flung places of the exile, you can find me within you, you can find me in your heart and in your mind, and if you look for me, and if you pursue for righteousness, Hashem promised us that He will restore us back to our greatness. So this is our one lesson that, once again, Rav Weinberg has opened our eyes and may serve as inspiration for us to go further, and especially at the end of the year as we prepare for Rosh Hashanah. Thank you, and please share your ideas. Yes?
I have a couple of ideas I want to ask you about. The beginning of it, he said that we want to go back to having the Sanhedrin, but you said that Rabbi Weinberg, said that we're not even there. Even in the beginning of it, the Sanhedrin wasn't doing what they were supposed to do then. Is that what you said?
No, I said that in the days of the prophets, like Isaiah, they were starting to wane.
200 years into it.
Yeah. So
there was a time when, if you could freeze that time, that it was
the time of King David, the time of King Shlomo. That was our high point. That was when we were really living up to this as a people. Yeah, in the desert we were also, but the desert it was like being in an incubator, where we weren't really living on our own steam. It was Hashem was incubating us with His divine clouds and everything. So once we got into the land of Israel, there those transitory years during Joshua, but then with the kings, King David, King Shlomo, we were at our peak.
And Hezekiah, to some extent?
Hezekiah was like after things started to wane, he was able to rejuvenate to some extent, to some degree. Yeah. Yeah, but I don't think that sometimes, I heard Rav Weinberg sometimes get there's a pasuk in Kohelet that says, the more you know, the more scary it is. You're not sugarcoated. You don't sugarcoat things.
It's the opposite of ignorance is sheer bliss.
Right, exactly. So sometimes, you would get the sense that he didn't have... He didn't have the answers. And of course, he's not God, but we have to move on. And part of moving on is being positive, and being besimcha, and being productive.
And he was like that. And that's what I wanted to say.
Yes, please.
You looked at him; his eyes like lit up. Remember him? You know, his eyes lit up, and he had a joy of life.
Mm-hmm.
Even though that sounds very negative, what he was saying, and even though you're saying he was like.
He was stark. Yeah, yeah. But he was not. But he was a positive. I mean, I never met him, but I heard his face, and I can tell that he's got this life
in
him.
When you saw him, his eyes were like dancing.
Mm-hmm.
Like you know, he was sympathetic. Even with all this knowledge that he had, and all of the, you know, he was sympathetic. I'll tell you a little story if you want to hear it.
Sure.
When Miriam, his daughter Miriam Feldman, had a bar mitzvah for one of the children. He was here, and on Friday I decided maybe I should go over there and ask him if they need anything. Friday afternoon, right? So I don't have to record that. So I went Friday afternoon to ask, and I said, Miriam, do you need anything? Does anybody need anything? Nobody said anything. So I walked out, started walking the door, and Rabbi Weinberg was there, and he said, I need something. You can get me a jar of pickled tomatoes. I said, you want a jar of pickled tomatoes? So I ran to the store, and this is a Rosh Hashiva. I could hardly talk to him. And I got two jars of pickled tomatoes, the best, the most expensive. And I brought it to him. So every time when my son, Velvo, was a student in Near Israel, I would say to him at different times, take two jars of pickled tomatoes to the Rebbe. And even when he got sick, the Meisters, my friend Julie Meister, he was sick, and I said, go to him, let your husband go and take two jars of pickled tomatoes.
Wow.
I felt I had, but you know what? It's not necessarily he wanted the pickled tomatoes. He wanted me to feel like I was doing something.
Mm-hmm.
I was walking out the door, and nobody wanted anything, and I didn't feel useful. Mm-hmm. You can get me a jar of pickled tomatoes. Who knew if he really wanted the pickled tomatoes?
Right.
So that to me was a memory.
You need to do something.
And I have that memory forever.
Wow. Someone said that in his home where he used to live, there are 12 jars of pickled tomatoes piled up in the corner.
I have a comment.
Go ahead.
Am I saying it right? Lo Sasur?
Lo Sasur.
Oh.
Okay, because that was the theme to everything you were saying today. But the Torah was...
It was? I didn't quote that verse. Okay. Oh, good.
I just happened to be writing it and thinking about it, but... The Torah is actually using in the context, you shall not diverge left or right from the thing they tell you in terms of a based in ruling.
Mm-hmm.
But I was looking at it as like what you were talking about, you have to not buy into secular philosophy,
mm-hmm.
so that you shouldn't diverge there. But I also saw it as the judges not taking bribes and mm-hmm. diverging from their elected official post, and this whole idea that, you know, the diverging is the beginning of
mm-hmm.
sin.
Great, great. So that could be another another motto to live by, Lo Sasur. Now, here's an interesting thing, because some people take as their motto, do not veer, and do not change things. And even in religious life, or religious institutional life, do not change. And Rav Weinberg was against that as a modus operandi, because... That means sometimes do not change also means do not think. And, well, if, you know, like, well, if that's the way my Zaidi did it, and that's the way they did it in Europe, so that's the way we're going to do it here. And Rav Weinberg didn't believe that you should do anything without thinking. So, much of Torah, we don't change Torah, but we sometimes have to change the way we think about things. That's the point of saying that there's a book about Torah, and there's also a book about man. Hashem doesn't change, but we're fallible.
Right.
So sometimes to adopt a motto that no changes, it could be the epitome.
It's arrogant.
Epitome of non-seichel.
Well, that's
so I don't know if that's addressing what you're saying, but wanted to make that point.
But thinking if it's erroneous. Well, because right. One of the things I was reading about this week was how we make errors when we invest money in the stock market, and because we diverge,
mm-hmm.
we lock in, we back a loser way too long, and we sell off a winner way too early,
mm-hmm.
and like the Clark Howard approach is to invest a certain amount every month, but that is using your brain, that is thinking, because
right.
you're overcoming the emotional bias of of the highs and lows of the stock market. So I was also looking at it, you know, it's a smart, some ways it's smart not to diverge. Mm-hmm. But what you're saying is there's exceptions to that.
And the rule is you have to think. And follow the advice of people who think. Yes, Dan. Okay.
This is a very interesting point that Gene and Gershon and Mrs. Rudnick and I were talking about this morning. And that is the balance between God's Torah, knowing when to seek it,
mm-hmm.
and knowing when to apply what you know on your own.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a thing that one of the knots, I think, and not that we should listen to this, but I think even with critics, even critics of orthodoxy, you know, there's probably a grain of kernel of truth in that. We ourselves sometimes will criticize ourselves as, we will sometimes adopt the worldview of our critics when we criticize ourselves, but sometimes there's a kernel of truth in that.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, we are criticized sometimes for, we orthodox people, as being mind-numbed robots who just
mm-hmm.
follow the teachings or the rulings or the poskening of our Rebbe, you know. And for example, you don't necessarily ask a Rebbe, you can't live your life asking the Rebbe everything, but knowing when, it's true that we have to think, but it's knowing when to think for ourselves and basically extrapolate, and knowing when to follow the ruling. That in and of itself, it takes a tremendous amount of learning to understand. When do I just ask and do, and then when do I basically think for myself?
And that was something that Rav Weinberg, as a Rebbe, would impart to his students. This very point, teaching them how to think and when to ask and how to ask. You know, whenever you go to ask a shaila of a gadol, you need to do your homework before you ask the shaila. You have to clarify as much as you possibly can what the different sides are. You know, what do you think? Crystallize what it is. Sometimes people ask a shaila of a Rebbe and they don't even know what they're asking. So, absolutely. And the learning process, the Talmudic process, the yeshiva learning system is designed to impart this kind of logic together with truth-seeking. I think Revolta says three ingredients. Logic, character refinement, and truth-seeking. Those are the three ingredients that are needed for a Torah student.
One of the thoughts that comes to mind. We're just talking about this period of time in which everything was really the way it was supposed to be. It may have lasted 60 years. If you talk about 40 years of David's reign and many of Shlomo's reign was. And I'm sure it's big. So let's assume that whether it was 60 years, 100 years, 200 years, or 40 years, in the great scheme of things, what we have to go by, what we have to sort of set up there as the example of the peak, the pinnacle, the way things should be, was just a minute in time.
A flash of lightning.
And it reminds me of what Rabbi Katz says in Living Inspired, which I'm sure you are familiar with, if not the book, then the concept, which is that these flashes of inspiration,
mm-hmm.
right, these flashes of light,
mm-hmm.
right, this feeling of being inspired, which only lasts for a minute or two,
mm-hmm.
or a day or two, or a week
mm-hmm.
or two, and then goes away. It's built that way on purpose.
Right.
God gives us a glimpse of the way it could be, right, and we get that glimpse very, very easily and without a whole lot of work. But then it's taken away from us, and we have to then do the work to get back to it. It's like that. Why is it that we have this incredible rush of falling in love, you know, that we all have had, and then it lasts a moment, you know, and then the hard work begins,
right?
Because now we've been given the gift of seeing how it's supposed to be, you know, for free.
Mm-hmm.
Now we've got to work.
Excellent.
Here's one last highlight, because this was dovetailing on what you were talking about, like criticism and what I sense is some frustration. Why we can't? Do we have to have a temple to have a Sanhedrin, or can we have a Sanhedrin without the temple?
Yes.
Well, you're asking?
I mean, my question is, why can't we get the 500 most wisest people that we all agree to today to make decisions like in the time of Chazal? Why, for example, the two issues that I hear a lot of frustration on is kidney oat, because corn didn't exist back during the time of the Gemara, and the other issue is like the idea of the two-day Yom Tov outside of Israel that was designed when there was uncertainty about Rosh Chodesh. Today we have absolute certainty. So why can't we get together and make changes that, mm-hmm. that we all agree on, not random changes that an individual decides, but a collective, because that's what I've been reading about, the whole collectiveness of the base din, mm-hmm. the justice of the community is over the wants of the individual.
You know, this is a scholarly question, which has been, a lot has been written on it. My understanding, the kind of the bottom line, is because we lost the unbroken chain of smicha. During the Roman Commonwealth, and with in order to have a Sanhedrin, not only do we have to have ordained judges, but they have to be ordained from the unbroken chain of the Masorah.
So we can't just get the wisest of Talmud Chacham.
It would not have the, you know, it would be great if we could get a body of people like that together in one room and help make policy decisions for the Jewish people. It would be fantastic. But it wouldn't have the halachic clout of Sanhedrin. And therefore a lot of the legislation type of things that you're talking about.
I think it would be very dangerous in our times because everybody questions everything.
Right.
We wouldn't take it.
Yeah.
It would make us more divided. Yeah.
Right.
Well, that's kind of exactly what they were talking about.
Exactly. And the thing to realize is, you know, people say if we only had... The reason things are the way they are is because they are the way they are. Everything is exactly as it should be, given where we are on the map.
See, I think that's... From Rabbi Weinberg's thoughts, I see it as a very positive, hopeful thing. Because if we can recognize the fact that we look at the world that's upside down, and we recognize the fact that this is the way it is in Gulf. That we are not living in normal times.
Right.
Isn't that actually of some comfort?
I guess so.
As opposed to those who have no God.
Not even realizing
it. Who
can't figure out why the world's upside down.
That could be the reason why after the morning comes immediately a period of consolation. And I've always wondered, like, what's there to be consoled about? Nothing changed. The answer is our awareness changed. And that's the consolation. Why do you go from 3 weeks of mourning to 7 weeks of consolation? Did we solve those problems? But the awareness of it is the beginning of the solution. Because now we know where we stand and we know where we have to go.
And I think the three most powerful words that a Jew can basically say to themselves or to anybody is, I don't understand. And I don't know if you were here when Rabbi Felwin gave his talk after the label...
Klutzky
situation, and he basically gave
I heard what he said.
And what did he say? Right. He basically said, "I don't know what I'm going to say."
If you think you know the reason, then you're a heretic. Something like that.
Something like that.
Yeah.
And basically, our job is just to feel, just to feel, just to feel. That's it.
And feel and think.
Think, but don't conclude.
Right. Right.
That you know what's going on.
Right. Yasher Koach. A great beginning. Put it this way, it's the first Parsha class in the Sefer Devarim.
It's also the first Parsha class since I moved to Tokyo.
Mazel Tov.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.